and to bring the Word of God to you this morning. We pray that the Lord will make it a blessed time for all of us, including my own heart here this morning. I have been in a number of churches over the years. Recently, in the last 5 years, we were in Arizona. We were hoping to retire there and in the church that we were at. In the mountains, it's not quite as hot as it is down in the valley near Phoenix and Mesa, but I have a daughter that lives in Enola, and she's married to a soldier, and he's had a lot of problems and things like that, and so we came back reluctantly back to Pennsylvania, and I was working in a church down in Maryland. It was just a missions work to see if it would go. If it, the Lord would bless that, and it is still going, but I had to go back to work full time at that point. So I do this occasionally, and I'm trying to get back into a church eventually, the Lord willing. But it's a real joy to be with you here this morning. I'd encourage you to take your Bibles with me, please, if you would, and turn to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. And I want to begin reading in verse 12. Exodus 33 and verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring me up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other peoples on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness to pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." And then if you'll turn just over in chapter 34, the fulfillment of this very thing, God promises that he can see God in that sense, to show him his glory, and Exodus 34, beginning in verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write it on the tablets, the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout the mountain. Let no flocks or herds gaze opposite that mountain.' And so when Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, and as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful,'" and let me translate that. Actually, it is the word compassionate and gracious, "slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. J.I. Packer. I don't know if you've heard that name before, but the book Knowing God is a wonderful book. He wrote the following words in the foreword of that. He said, the conviction behind the book that he was writing and has written is the ignorance of God. Ignorance both of his ways and the practice of communion or spiritual fellowship with him. And it lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. Since that time that he wrote those words back in 1972, actually, the condition of the Western evangelical church today has continued on a downward spiral, to the point that when you go into different places where I preached in many different parts of the country, many different churches, there's a biblical illiteracy and there's very little experimental knowledge of what it means to have communion with the triune God. This morning I want to challenge you to begin to think deeply about the things of God. Don't settle for anything less than living a vital relationship with the living God. As one pastor has written, to keep your relationship with the Lord fresh and vital over the long haul is not automatic, is it? It requires forethought and effort and constant attention. It's easy to be lulled into complacency in your Christian life. Things, even good things, become routine. It's like, did my quiet time? Check. Went to church? Check. Gave money to the missionaries? Check. But we begin to drift into activity of not pursuing to know God more deeply. In the pages of the New Testament, we meet a man by the name of Saul, the persecutor, who became the great Apostle Paul. God used him to perform many mighty miracles, to preach the Word of God with the power of the Spirit of God upon his heart, and to take the gospel to the known Gentile world at that point. Paul had several encounters with the risen Lord Jesus. He even had and was caught up into the third heaven to see and hear things that he was never allowed to tell. And yet Paul was not satisfied, was he? We know he wrote the book of Philippians probably 25 years after he had met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And Paul was not satisfied, nor did he rest in those experiences. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul to the church that he loved greatly, the Philippian church, chapter 3. He said, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I always say that's a nice, mild translation. When I was growing up, we worked on the farm a lot, and it would be the word that we would use for manure. I count everything as manure that we throw out in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. Not that I have already obtained this or already am perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, he goes on to say, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I've said all this by way of introduction of what I want to say. It is my prayer this morning that you would have the reality of not just profession of faith of Jesus Christ, but he is not just something, but he is a person. And he is a person that calls us to fellowship with him. And so we want to press on, like Paul said, to know our Lord more deeply and to have what I hope you'll understand this morning from our time together, vital spiritual fellowship with God. Let's pray once again, and let's ask that the Lord would bless our time together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this time together. And I pray, Lord, that by the Spirit of God, you would come and quicken my heart and my mind, that, Lord, as these things have been preached upon my own conscience and my own mind over the last couple weeks, I pray that that would come forward and would be clear, Lord, to the people of God here in this place, that, Lord, we would not be satisfied with just plain church, but that we, Lord, would be challenged to know and to deeply know who our God is that has loved us and has saved us from sin. Lord God, come and help us now, we pray, and bless your word in our midst, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And with our time together this morning, I want to do three simple things. First of all, I want to share with you from the scriptures the biblical concept of God's compassion. When's the last time you've heard something on God's compassion? I have to say that I grew up in the church. My dad was a pastor. He still is. He's older, though. He's 90. He once in a while gets up and preaches, but not very often. But I grew up in the church, and I can't remember a time that I heard anybody preach on the compassion of God. So the very first thing I want to do is to talk and show you from Scripture the biblical concept of God's compassion. And then secondly, I want to show you the biblical picture that we're given in Scripture of God's compassion. And that's where most of my emphasis will be this morning. And then thirdly, I want to share some final words of application, really just one, that I want to bring to your hearts and my heart this morning. Now, first thing, the biblical concept of God's compassion. The context in which we read these verses that I've read in your hearing it starts in Exodus chapter 32 and goes all the way to the end of Exodus 34. And it is the account, if you remember and know anything about the book of Exodus, it is the account of the golden calf. You remember that? God had miraculously delivered the nation of Israel from the slavery in Egypt. And they were soon camped out at the foot of Mount Sinai. It was here that God made a covenant with the nation of Israel called the Mosaic Covenant. And part of this covenant was the giving of the 10 words or the 10 commandments of God. And in the first two commandments, I'm sure you know them, it says, basically summarizing it, that they are not to have any other gods but the true and living God. And they were to make no image or likeness of God. Isn't it shocking when you read Exodus that only 40 days later, they were guilty of the very thing that God had told them they were not to do? Israel was doing the very thing that God had forbidden, worshiping other gods and making a graven image. Moses thankfully intercedes for Israel with God. God relents from consuming and destroying the nation and starting over with Moses. And God also, excuse me, promises his guiding presence with Israel. And it's at this point that we come to verses 18 and 19. And that says again there, and it's a little bit different from your translation, It's actually my translation of the Hebrew text. It says, "And he, Moses, said, 'Please show me,' or 'Let me see your glory.' And then he," speaking of the Lord or Yahweh, "said, 'I myself will cause my goodness to pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." There's an intimate connection that we can't really look at this morning between being shown God's glory and God causing or proclaiming his name as he passes by Moses. So God's glory and proclaiming his name really are the same thing. And that proclaiming of his name involves his goodness, and what comes out of his goodness, his mercy, his compassion, his grace, and other things. Now, in particular, I want to focus our attention, as I've said already, on God's compassion. The Hebrew word compassion or compassionate is derived, very interestingly, from a certain word group. Now, you're going to have to think with me this morning. I don't know if you're used to thinking through, but I want you to think through with me, and I'm not going to give you a Hebrew lesson, although I love the Old Testament, but you have to think about what I'm saying here. The word compassion and compassionate are from a certain word group in the Old Testament Hebrew. For example, in Genesis 49 and verse 25, Jacob is pronouncing the blessing upon his son Joseph. And he says that God would give to Joseph and his descendants the blessing of the breast and the blessing of the womb. And God's blessing would be the giving of many descendants to Joseph. But what I want you to see here in this passage that I just quoted, the word womb is the very word from which compassion and being compassionate are derived. The Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis has this little statement about this connection. The connection between womb, that word, and have compassion, a verb for which God is the subject, suggests the possibility of a maternal metaphor for God. That is, as a place of care and protection, the womb is a metaphor of God's compassion. And as one old scholar translated a verse like this that has the same word, Jeremiah 31 and verse 20, he says, "I will surely," it says in the ESV, "I will surely have mercy," and it should be translated "compassion on him," declares the Lord. The scholar translated it this way, "I will surely have motherly compassion on him," says the Lord. This nurturing and care that goes on in the hidden place of the womb is likened in the Old Testament scriptures to the care and compassion that God shows to us. And so to have compassion means to behold with tenderest affection or to love deeply. It signifies a warm compassion, a compassion which goes the second mile, which is ready to forgive sin and to replace judgment with grace. If you listen to the words, and again, the Hebrew words, you'll hear how they take this word womb. It is in Hebrew, it is rachem, or if you really want to say it right, it is rachem. It becomes the word rechema, compassion, or rachum, compassion, in compassionate in Hebrew thought. Now, the second thing that I want to move on to do with you here this morning is to show you, and here's where I want to spend most of my time, show you the biblical picture of God's compassion. One of my professors from seminary, Pastor Greg Nichols, illustrated the biblical concept of God's compassion in, I think, a very unique and beautiful way. And so I want to adapt and use his illustration in this sermon so that we could understand more deeply and more fully what God's compassion is all about. One of the things that I always say to guys when they're preaching, and different ones that I've heard preach, if I remember that there was a time once that a guy was preaching from Psalm 23, he was using in his sermon the very words of a book that I had on my shelf. And we always want to give credit to wherever we get things. And so this is not original with me, but it's a very beautiful picture of the compassion of God that I want to share with you this morning. This illustration uses what we call in theology the anthropomorphic description of God's compassion. Ever heard that word before? That is, there are certain places in the scripture which describes God's compassion in language that speaks of God in human terms. There are at least four such descriptions of God's compassion in the Bible. There's the description of God's eyes and what he sees. There is the description of God's heart and what he feels. There is the description of God's mouth and what he says. And there is also, finally, a description of God's hand and what he does. Or to just summarize it very quickly, what God sees, what God's heart feels, what God's mouth speaks, and what God's hand does. Now, notice, first of all, with me, under this picture that we're going to draw, God's compassion is described as what it sees. Psalm 22, verses 22 and 20 through 24, it says this, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All of you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. Now notice in this verse, what is David's reason when he calls to his brothers, the congregation of Israel, the offspring of Jacob, to praise and glorify God and stand in awe? What is the reason he gives? Well, it's there in the verse, in verse 24. The psalmist says very clearly, God does not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted, and he does not hide his face from him. That concept of hiding one's face from another is, in a Hebrew idiom, it means that you purposely do not look and you purposely do not see. But this verse tells us that God sees the afflicted, he hears when he cries to him, and in compassion for men, God sees him in his affliction and need, and he doesn't turn his face away. He does not hide his face from us. He sees and has compassion or pity on us and on the psalmist. As I was thinking about this week, it reminds me of the parable of the Lord Jesus that he taught about the Good Samaritan. In that parable, Jesus describes a man who was robbed, stripped of his clothing, beaten, left half dead on the side of the road, and both a priest and a Levite came to the place. And what did they do? They saw the man, but they walked on the other side of the road. Remember that? They hid, in the language of the psalmist, they hid their face from him. Christ continues the parable by describing a despised Samaritan who came to where the man was, and it says when he saw him, he had compassion, And he went to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him, and the next day he took out 2 denarii, and that is 2 days' worth of salary for someone in that day and age. And he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Now, brethren, the very first thing I want you to see here from this is that God does not turn his face away from us. He sees our need. He sees when we have troubles financially, or when we have health problems, or when we are in the midst of some trouble and trial that he has brought us into. And he sees our need. He sees us. But then, going along with this, secondly, God's compassion is described by what his heart feels. Judges 10 and verse 16 says this, so they put away the foreign gods. Remember, this is Israel, the cycle that they had. They would worship other gods. God would bring them into judgment. God would send a leader to rescue them. They would begin to worship God again. And then it was just a continual cycle. They put away the foreign gods among them, served the Lord, and he, the Lord, became impatient over the misery of Israel. Now, it's interesting, those words. That last phrase is perhaps better translated, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Here we have a description of the sympathy of God. His soul, his heart, was grieved for their misery. God became impatient over and had compassion on Israel in their need and misery and the judgment that had come upon them because they had worshipped other gods. Again, in recounting how God deals with his people, he states in Isaiah 63 and verse 9, in all their affliction, he, speaking of God, was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all of the days of old. In the context of this verse from Isaiah, we find the reason why God feels the way he does, that his heart acts the way that it does. If you have your Bibles open there from 63, notice verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 63, verses 7 and 8. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, the great goodness of the house to the house of Israel, and that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to his abundant steadfast love, which is the word chesed in the Old Testament for mercy. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their savior. I could multiply texts, but suffice it to say that these two things going together, God sees our need, and the Bible here in this place says that his heart overflows with compassion towards his people. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about, that when we're in the midst of trouble and trials and anything that God allows to come into our lives, that God is there, that he sees us. He does not turn his head away from us and hide from us, but he sees us, and his heart, the heart of the God that we worship, is a God who has compassion upon his people, and he pities us. This God has a heart that overflows with compassion for us. But now thirdly, in drawing this picture, we have that God's compassion is described by what his mouth says. Again in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 13 it says, sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on the afflicted. Again in 2 Corinthians and verse or chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And probably many of you know this passage. "The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God." Over the centuries, God's people have found comfort in the Old and New Testament words of the God of all comfort. And when we think about how God comforts us, it is primarily through His Word. His Word to us in the Scriptures, which, whether through preaching or reading or singing that Word, God has compassion upon us. He speaks comfort to our souls through that Word. He is the God whom Isaiah, the prophet, describes as the one who comforts His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. I'm reminded of an old hymn that probably many of you have heard before. It's too bad that sometimes we chuck out the old hymns and we forget some of their good theology that they have too. William Cowper writes these words. He says, "Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in His wings. When comforts are declining, He grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain." And then he has another verse in Holy Contemplation. "We sweetly then pursue the theme of God's salvation and find it ever new. Set free from present sorrow, we cheerfully can say, let the unknown tomorrow bring with it what it may." God sees us in our need and has compassion. God's heart overflows with compassion towards us. And God in His Word, brethren, I don't know what you do when you have troubles and trials, but we need to learn to go to God's Word and look at His promises and see what He says, that He will always be with us, that He will go through the trial with us, that He will help us and give us grace and mercy and have compassion upon us. But use His Word as that which you pray back to God. Use it as a means to encourage your own heart and to give you hope. But fourth and lastly, I want you to see that God's compassion is described by what God's hand does. Psalm 86, and I'm sorry to be turning you all over the place, I'm just quoting them this morning. Psalm 86 and verse 17. "Show me a sign," David writes, "of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." And then Psalm 72, verses 12 and 14. "For He," speaking of God, "delivers the needy when He calls, the poor and him who has no helper." And then verse 14. "From oppression and violence He redeems their life, and precious is their blood in His sight." Perhaps I can best sum up what this particular part and picture of the compassion of God means by what God's hand does in two examples from Scripture. The example of God's dealings, with Job. In James, believe it or not, James speaks of Job in chapter 5 and verse 11. He says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." James calls our attention to the life of Job. The sovereign God, you know, the story of Job, He allowed Satan to afflict Job. Under this affliction, Job suffered the loss of almost everything that God had blessed him with, including the children that had been born to he and his wife, and it even extended to his own health. And we read this verse, that Job maintained his steadfastness. This is confirmed to us. Let me just read again from Scripture. In Job 1, it says, verse 20 through 22, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, after everything he had had has been taken from him. He shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." And then again, when God allows Satan to come and give him, we think, some sores. We don't know whether they're boils or what it was, but he was sitting with a potsherd or a piece of pottery, scraping the boils, lying in ashes. And this is what his wife says to him. Then his wife said, "Do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not also receive evil?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now I say that as an illustration to show you the hand of God. God had taken everything Job had away, basically. All of his possessions, his children, even his own health. But we notice that God has compassion upon Job, and his latter end is greater than his beginning. At the end of Job's life, God was compassionate and merciful to Job by relieving all of his afflictions and blessing him with greater blessings than he had ever known. At the end of Job, in chapter 42, it says, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." He was called the richest man on earth at that point, and now God gives him twice as much. And Job 42 and verse 12, "And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." One last simple example, and then I'll close. How do we see the hand of God coming in compassion towards us? Well, it always reminds me from the book of Lamentations. You know that the context there of that book is the judgment of God upon Jerusalem and upon Judah. Because of their sin, and despite their sin and the judgment that their sin called forth from God, we read those verses that are very familiar probably to all of us. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies," and here's our word, "his compassions never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And then verse 32 of that same chapter, "But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love." You see, in spite of their sins, God was still compassionate in his dealings with them. In the very midst of judgment, God was still compassionate. Their sins cried out for judgment, but because of his mercy and the compassion of God, they were not utterly and completely destroyed. And so this picture that I want you to go home with this morning of God's compassion, that God sees and looks upon us with compassion, that his heart is full and overflowing with compassion towards us. And if that was all that God did, that wouldn't be enough, would it? Just to see and have a heart of compassion. But God not only does that, he speaks words of compassion to us in his word. He encourages us by those words and the promises, and he brings compassion to our hearts. And then God, by his almighty hand, also sovereignly moves in our lives with his compassion. He looks with compassion. His heart overflows with compassion. God's mouth speaks with compassion, and God's hands act with compassion. I don't know how often, I don't know how long, I've preached longer than maybe you usually do, and I apologize for that if I have. I'm used to preaching about a half hour, 35 minutes. Okay. I'm noticing people are getting a little tired. Let me finish up. by saying one last thing. Here's the word of application. It's very simple. When Moses heard all of these things, you remember from Exodus 34, when God came and said and announced his compassion and his mercy and his forgiveness and all of those things, what did Moses do? It says that he bowed his face to the ground and he worshiped. And if there's anything that I want you to go away with this morning from what we have looked at from this passage, I want you to see that the God of all compassion, who sees us, whose heart overflows for us, whose mouth encourages us with compassion, whose hand comes almightily and moves us with his compassion, that you would see that this God is worthy of our worship. And that you might see him as the God of all compassions. Can a mother forget her child? It says, yes, she may forget, but God continues in his compassion towards his people. We need to be like Moses when we begin to understand who God is. We begin to understand something more of what that God is toward us, brethren. That we would bow our heads and it would cause us to worship. It ought to move us to tears in one sense. Cry out, why me, Lord? Why do you deal with me like this? I look. I see my own heart. I see my own life at times, and I say, oh, Lord, I long for the day when I'll not have trouble with sin anymore. No more trouble with this world and Satan and my own wicked heart. But the God of all comfort and the God of compassion comes and encourages us. Press on. Oh, that God would take these truths, simple truths, maybe something you've not ever heard before, or reminding you of certain things, but that you would see this picture that would cause you to worship the living God, who sees us with compassion, whose heart, dear brother, why is this God like this? But he says, my heart is full of compassion. We think in the Old Testament that he's a God of judgment and all the rest. But no, he is revealed just as he is in the New, that he has a heart overflowing with compassion. He speaks words of compassion to us. And he moves by his almighty hand with his compassion. There's a song, I like to quote hymns. It says, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with you. You change not, your compassions they fail not. As you have been, you forever will be. And then the last verse says this, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings on mine and 10,000 besides. And that wonderful chorus, it just says, great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, your hand has provided. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Lord God, we thank you for your word and the encouragement that it can bring to our souls. Pray, Lord, that you would take these words, and especially your word, and encourage us, Lord, by this picture of your great compassion to those who do not deserve even the least of your favors. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself as such. Please take your word and cause us to afresh worship this God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.